Continuing in The Cause of God and Truth by Dr. John Gill, Part 6, Section 39. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then all were dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. This scripture never fails to have a place in the controversy about the extent of the death of Christ. Universal redemption is concluded from hence by the following arguments now to be examined. Roman numeral number 1. The first is taken from the word all here used, if, or since one died for all, but it ought to be observed, number 1, that the text does not say that Christ died for all men, but for all, and therefore agreeable to other scriptures, Matthew 1 verse 21, John 10 verse 15, Ephesians 5 verse 25, Hebrews 2 verses 9 and 10, may be understood of all the people whom Jesus saves from their sins, all the sheep for whom he laid down his life, of all the members of his church whom he loved and for whom he gave himself, or of all the sons for whom he tasted death, and, as the captain of their salvation, brings to glory. Number 2. That it is said in the latter part of the text that for those whom Christ died, for them he also rose again, who therefore ought to live, Greek phrase, to him that died and rose again for them. Christ died for no more nor for others than those for whom he rose again, such for whom he rose again. He rose for their justification. If Christ rose for the justification of all men would be justified, or the end of Christ's resurrection would not be answered. But all men are not, nor will be justified. Some will be condemned. It follows that Christ did not rise from the dead for all men, and consequently did not die for all men. Number 3. That the all for whom Christ died, died with him, and through his death are dead both to the law and sin, then were all dead. Besides, the end of his dying for them was that they might live, not to themselves, but to him that died for them. Neither of which is true of all mankind. Not to take any notice of the nature and manner of Christ's dying for these all, which was for in the room instead of them, and denotes a substitution made, a satisfaction given, which issues in the full discharge, acquittance, and justification of them, and is not the case of every individual of human nature. Number 4. That the context, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17, 18, and 21, explains the all of such who are in Christ, are new creatures, reconciled to God, whose trespasses are not imputed to them, for whom Christ was made sin, and who were made the righteousness of God in him, which cannot be said of all men. Roman numeral number 2. It is observed from the words, all were dead, must certainly be taken in their greatest latitude, wherefore the words preceding if, or since Christ died for all, from which they are in an inference, ought also to be taken in the same extent, to which I reply, number 1. The latitude in which the words all were dead are to be taken must be according to that in which the preceding words, if one died for all, are to be taken. By these, the extent of the other is fixed, and not the extent of these by them. The apostle does not say, nor is it his meaning, that Christ died for all that were dead, but that all were dead for whom he died. If one died for all, then, Greek phrase, those all were dead. For the article, Greek word, is anaphorical or relative, as Beza and Piscator rightly observe. Supposing, therefore, that the words all were dead are capable of being taken in such a latitude as to comprehend every individual of mankind, there is no necessity that they should be so taken here, unless it first be proved that the preceding words, if one died for all, by which the extent of these is fixed, are to be understood in so large a sense, which is the thing in question, and cannot receive any proof from hence. Till this is done, it is enough to say that all for whom Christ died were dead, from whence it does not follow, by any just consequence, that Christ died for all that were dead. Number two, it is proper to consider the sense of these words, then we're all dead. The remonstrants understand them of a death in sin, which is common to all mankind, and because all men are dead in sin, they conclude that Christ died for all men. Admitting this sense of the words, they prove no more than that for all for whom Christ died were dead in sin, which is very true. For the elect of God are dead in trespasses and sins, whilst in a state of nature, as well as others. But not that Christ died for all that were dead in sin. And therefore, even according to this interpretation, they conclude nothing in favor of universal or against particular redemption, though it does not appear that in this is the sense of the words, since to be dead in sin is no consequence of the death of Christ, that is, such an one is or as is depending on it. For it would have been a truth that all men descending from Adam were dead in sin, if Christ had never died, or if he had died for some or for none. Much less is a death in sin the fruit of Christ's death, or what puts persons in a capacity of living to Christ, which the death here spoken of is intimated to be and do. But on the contrary, this death is the fruit of sin, and what renders persons incapable, whilst under the power of it, to live to Christ. And therefore, number three, when those for whom Christ died are said to be dead through his dying for them, the meaning is either that they were dead with him or in him, as the Ethiopic version reads it. Their head and representative, when he was crucified, they were crucified with him, and so was their old man, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth they should not serve sin, or that they were dead to the law by the body of Christ, as to the curse of it and condemnation by it, and dead to sin as to its damning power, so that they were acquitted, discharged, and justified from it. The consequence of which is a deliverance from the reigning power and dominion of it. Hence, being thus dead to the law and sin, they are capable, through the assistance of divine grace, of living unto righteousness and to the glory of Christ, all which is the saint's privilege and the fruit and effect of Christ's death. Now, as the former sense of the words concludes nothing in favor of Christ's dying in for every individual of mankind, this latter sense, which is most genuine, strongly concludes against it, since all men are not, nor will be, dead to the law and to sin. Roman numeral number 3. Universal redemption is pleaded for from the end of Christ's death, which is, that they which live should not live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them, upon which it is observed, quote, this sure must be the duty of all Christians in particular, unless there be any Christians not obliged to live to Christ, but rather at liberty to live unto themselves, and so that death, which is the motive to it, must be intended for them all, end of quote. To this I add, instead of answering, that this is a way of reasoning which cannot be contradicted. Certainly it is the duty of all Christians to live to Christ, nor are any at liberty to live to themselves, and it will not be denied that the death of Christ was intended for them all, since all Christians, who are really such, are the believers, and these are the elect of God. But then there is a wide difference between these two propositions, Christ died for all Christians, and Christ died for all men, unless it can be thought that all men, Turks, Jews, and Indians, are Christians. The argument from the end of Christ's death, here mentioned, is formed in a much better manner and to better purpose by the remonstrants. Thus, those who ought to live to Christ, for them Christ died, but not the elect only ought to live to Christ. Therefore Christ did not die for the elect only, to which I answer that however plausible this argument may seem to be, yet it has no foundation in the text, which does not say that Christ died for all them who ought to live to him, but only at most proves that those for whom he died ought to live to him. All men ought to live to Christ as God, as their creator. They are obliged to it by the laws of creation and ties of nature, whether he died for them or no. And indeed, supposing he had never died for any, that besides the obligation from creation, there is a fresh one upon such for whom he died to live to him. Hence it follows not that to say that Christ died for some only of all nations, Jews and Gentiles, is to exempt all others of those nations from living to Christ. For though they are not bound to live to Christ on the account of redemption by him, yet because they are his creatures and are supplied with temporal mercies from him, and as to what is further observed, that to say he died for all the elect, that they of them who live might not live to themselves, is to suppose that some of the elect might live not to Christ, but to themselves, which cannot truly be imagined of the elect of God. I reply that there is a proneness in all the elect of God, even after they are made spiritually alive, to live to themselves and not to Christ, and therefore such an argument, taken from Christ's dying for them in particular, is a very proper one to quicken them to their duty and engage them with all readiness and cheerfulness to seek the glory and honor of their Redeemer. Roman numeral 4. That Christ died for all men is argued for from the love of Christ constraining the apostles to preach the gospel to all, and it is said, the apostle declares that the sense of this love of Christ prevailed upon them to persuade men to believe in him. Now this persuasion they used to every man to whom they preached, and therefore they persuaded all men to believe that Christ died for them, Colossians 1 verse 28, to which I answer, that it was not the love of Christ, but the terror of the Lord that prevailed upon them to persuade men, verse 11, and that it is not said that they persuaded all men, but men, for it was not all men they preached unto. Moreover, this persuasion was not to believe in Christ, but a general judgment to which all will be summoned, in verse 10, much less to believe that Christ died for all to whom they preached, of which kind of persuasion we have no instance, neither here, nor in Colossians 1 verse 28, nor in any other passage of Scripture. Section 40. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19. This text is produced to confirm the truth of general redemption, and it is said to do it beyond exception, which, whether it does or no, will better appear when, Roman numeral 1, it is considered that the word world cannot be understood of every man or woman that have been or shall be in the world. For, number 1, all and every one of these are not reconciled to God. The text says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, which must be understood of his doing it either intentionally or actually. If intentionally only, that is, if he intended to reconcile the world to himself by Christ and drew the scheme of reconciliation in him, can intentions be frustrated? Shall not his counsel stand? Will he not do all his pleasure? Shall a scheme so wisely laid by him in his Son come to nothing, or at least only in part be executed? Which must be the case, if it was his design to reconcile every individual of mankind to himself, since a large number of them are not reconciled. But if the words are to be understood of an actual reconciliation by Christ, which is certainly the sense of the preceding verse, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, then it is beyond dispute that the word world cannot be taken in so large a sense as to include every man and woman in the world, since there are multitudes who die in their sins and in a state of enmity to God and Christ, whose peace is not made with God, nor they reconciled to his way of salvation by his Son. It is indeed said that the import of these words is plainly this. He was offering through Christ a reconciliation to the world and promising them who would believe in him absolution from their past offenses. To which I answer, admitting the ministry of the word is here designated, or here designed, that is not an offer of reconciliation to the world, but a proclamation or declaration of peace made by the blood of Jesus, of reconciliation by the death of the Son of God. Nor is this ministry of reconciliation sent to all men. Millions of people were dead and gone before and since the word of reconciliation was committed to the apostles, who never so much as heard of this ministry. Nor did it reach to all that were alive at that present time. Besides, the text does not speak of what God did by the ministry of his apostles, but what he himself had been doing in his Son, and which was antecedent, and gave rise unto, and was the foundation of their ministry. There was a scheme of reconciliation drawn in God's counsels before the world began, and an actual reconciliation by the death of Christ, which is published in the gospel by the ministers of it, and which is not published to all mankind. Nor did the apostles entreat all men to whom they preached to be reconciled to God. The exhortation in the following verse, "Be reconciled to God," is not given to all men, but to the believing Corinthians, for whom Christ was made sin, and they made the righteousness of God in him. Number 2. It cannot be said of every man and woman in the world that God does not impute their trespasses to them, whereas this is said of the world here. Blessed indeed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. But does this blessedness come upon all men? Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some they follow after, 1 Timothy 5, verse 24. To say that God is here promising to them who would believe in him an absolution from past offenses is putting a wrong construction on the words, which are not a promise of what God would do, did men believe, but a declaration of what he had been doing. Besides, if only an absolution from past offenses is promised, what must be done with after ones? And after all, they who would or do believe are not every man and woman in the world. Roman numeral number 2. There is good reason to conclude that the whole world is to be restrained to the elect of God, since these are the persons whose peace Christ is, who are reconciled to God by his death, whose sins are not imputed to them, and against whom no charge of any avail can be laid. And perhaps the people of God among the Gentiles may be more especially designed, since, number 1, they are called by the world who are said to be reconciled. Romans 11, verses 12 and 15. Yea, the whole world for whose sins Christ is the propitiation. 1 John 2, 2. Nor was anything more common among the Jews than to call the Gentiles, Greek word, the nations of the world. Dr. Hammond, by the world in this place, understands the greater and worse part of it, the Gentiles. Number 2. This sense well agrees with the context. In verse 14 and 15, the apostle asserts that Christ died for all, Gentiles as well as Jews, and adds in verse 16, "Wherefore henceforth know we had no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. That is, we make no difference in our ministry, nor in our esteem, value, and affections for men with respect to their carnal descent, whether they be born of Jewish or Gentile parents. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, had a value for him, as a Jew, as one of our own country, entertained gross notions about him, and about a temporal deliverance from the Romans, and a temporal kingdom to be erected amongst us by him, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We have quitted our former carnal apprehensions of him, and only look upon him as a spiritual Savior of Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, verse 17, If any man, Jew or Gentile, be in Christ, he is a new creature, or let him be a new creature, which is the main thing we regard. Old things are passed away. The Old Testament economy is abolished. Behold, all things are become new under the gospel dispensation. Hence now, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. For this is the subject of our ministry. God was in Christ reconciling the world, Gentiles as well as Jews, unto himself. Number 3. That reconciliation was made for Gentiles as well as Jews was not only a reason why the apostle, to whom the word of reconciliation was committed, carried it among the Gentiles, but was also a noble argument to engage the believing Gentiles at Corinth to regard the exhortation made unto them in verse 20. Be ye reconciled to God, that is, to his providential dispensations towards them, to the order and ordinances of his house, to the form of discipline he had fixed in the church, and to all the laws of Christ as King of saints, since he had been reconciling them to himself by his Son, the blessed effects of which they then enjoyed. This exhortation was not made to unconverted sinners, much less to the non-elect, but to the church of Christ, professing faith in him, and who were reconciled to God's way of salvation by him. Section 41. We therefore, as workers together with him, beseech you also, that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. This scripture usually stands among the proofs of the saints' defectibility or apostasy, from whence it is concluded that a man may receive the true grace of God in regeneration in vain, which may become useless and of no avail, may be lost, and he himself everlastingly perish. But, number one, we are not to understand by the grace of God that grace which is implanted in the souls of men at the time of their regeneration, for that cannot be received in vain. It always produces its proper fruit and designed effect. It begins, carries on, and finishes the work of sanctification. It is an immortal, incorruptible, never dying seed. It cannot be lost in any part or branch of it. It is a well of living water, springing up unto everlasting life. It is closely and inseparably connected with eternal glory. To all those to whom God gives grace, he gives glory. Whom he calls and justifies, them he also glorifies. Number 2. The grace of God is sometimes to be understood of gifts of grace, and particularly such as qualify men for the work of the ministry, in which sense it is used by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 verse 5 and Romans 12 verse 6, Ephesians 3 verse 8, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, of which he had a large measure. Nor was the grace which was bestowed on him in vain, seeing he labored more abundantly than all the rest of the apostles. And it will appear reasonable to take the phrase in the same sense here, if we consider the words as they stand in connection with the latter part of the preceding chapter, and some following verses in this, after this manner, seeing the word and ministry of reconciliation is committed to us, and we are ambassadors for Christ. We not only pray you, the members of the church at Corinth, to be reconciled to the order of the gospel and the laws of Christ in his house, but as workers together, not with him, that is, God or Christ, which is not in the text, as fellow laborers in the Lord's vineyard, as jointly concerned in the same embassy of peace. We beseech you also, the ministers of the word in this church, that ye receive not the grace of God in vain, that is, that you be careful that the gifts bestowed on you do not lie neglected and useless, but that you use and improve them to the advantage of the glory and church of Christ by giving up yourselves to study, meditation, and prayer, and by laboring constantly in the word and doctrine, and also that you have a strict regard to your lives and conversations, giving no offense in anything, laying no stumbling block in the way of such you are concerned with, that the ministry be not blamed, in verse 3, for verse 2 is included in a parenthesis. And then adds the apostles, but in all things approving, Greek word, yourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, etc. Number 3. The grace of God often designs the doctrine of grace, or the gospel of the grace of God, as in Titus 2 verse 11, Hebrews 12 verse 15, Jude 1 verse 4, which may be truly so called, since it is a declaration of the love and grace of God to sinful men. It ascribes the whole of salvation to it, and is the means of implanting the grace of God in the hearts of his people in regeneration. Now the grace of God, in this sense, that is, the doctrine of grace, may be received in vain, so as that it may become useless, take no real effect, produce no real fruit, as was the ease of such who received seed by the wayside, into stony places, and among thorns, and is the case whenever it comes in word only, is received not into the heart, but into the head only, when the life and conversation is not becoming it, and especially when it is abused to vile purposes, that is, when men turn this doctrine of the grace of God into lasciviousness, and when besides they drop, deny, and fall off from those truths of the gospel they have before professed. And since this too often is the case, an entreaty, an exhortation of this kind made to a visible church consisting of real and nominal professors cannot be improper without supposing that true believers may fall from or lose the true grace of God in regeneration. Section 42. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. The fears of the apostle, expressed in these words and in Galatians 4, verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, lest pious persons should miscarry, are thought to add farther strength to the argument against the saints' final perseverance. For, it is said, if the apostles, by the dictates of the Holy Spirit, had declared that God had absolutely promised that men, once truly pious, should preserve to the end, how could they reasonably express their fears lest it should be otherwise? To which I reply, number one, that the fears of the apostle about the persons referred to in these several passages were not lest they should fall from the love and favor of God, nor from the grace which was implanted in them, and so to miscarry of heaven and eternal happiness, but lest, through the subtlety of Satan and his instruments, false teachers, their minds and judgments, should be in any degree corrupted from the purity and simplicity of the gospel of Christ, and they should any way give into erroneous doctrines, or comply with Judaizing practices, and so the labor of him and his fellow ministers in instructing and establishing them in gospel truths be so far in vain. Number two, the fears of the apostle, lest these persons should fall in this sense, yea, even if they could be extended further, are no proofs of fact that these persons did fall away, but only at most declare his apprehensions of their danger. And it is certain that the most eminent saints are in danger through the wiles of Satan, the cunning of false teachers, the persecutions of the world, and the corruption of their own hearts, of falling from their steadfastness in the faith. And it is owing to the mighty power and grace of God that they are, in any measure, preserved. The apostle might express his fears on account of these things without any contradiction to or hesitation about God's absolute promise of the saints' final perseverance and his faithfulness in the performance of it. Number 3. The jealousies and fears of the apostle about these persons, expressed with such a tender and affectionate concern for them, might be purposely directed and powerfully blessed to them by the Spirit, by whom he was assisted, as a means of their preservation from false principles and practices they were in danger of falling into, and thereby God's absolute promise of their final perseverance be accomplished. Nor does the apostle's fear, jealousy, caution, and watchfulness of himself, expressed in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away, imply any possibility or danger, or supposed danger, of his eternal damnation, since the word, Greek word, does not design a reprobate, as that is opposed to an elect person. For the apostle knew in whom he had believed and was persuaded that nothing could separate him from the love of God. But his concern was lest he should do anything that might bring a reproach on the gospel and his ministry be justly blamed and brought under contempt and so be rejected and disapproved of by men and become useless. Section 43. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, verse 12. These words are represented as militating against God's decree of reprobation, man's passiveness, and the unfrustrableness of grace in conversion, and the final perseverance of the saints. Number 1. It is asserted that to say God seriously invites, exhorts, and requires all men to work out their salvation, and yet by his decree of reprobation hath rendered the event to most of them impossible, is to make the gospel of Christ a mockery. But it should be observed that this exhortation is not given to all men, and particularly not to reprobates, but to men already believing and converted, as is elsewhere owned, even to all the saints in Christ Jesus which were at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, in whom a good work of grace was begun, to whom it was given both to believe on Christ and to suffer for his sake, who were beloved by the apostle, had always obeyed the Lord, and in whose hearts he was then working, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now to exhort these and such as are in the like state and condition to work out their salvation, who have a principle of spiritual life in them and have measures of grace and strength given them, answerable to what they are exhorted to, is not to make the gospel of Christ a mockery, since these can never be thought to be reprobates. Nor does this contradict the decree of the reprobation of others, which springs from the sovereign and righteous will of God, and which is not, but sin, the cause of man's damnation. Number 2. It is asked, if some physical and irresistible operation were required on God's part, which makes it necessary for us to will and to do, why are we then commanded to work out our own salvation? For we can act where we are purely passive. To which I reply, that these words are spoken to men already converted, in whom the work of regeneration was wrought, in which work they were purely passive, though now, having a principle of spiritual life, and under the influences of the grace of God, were capable of being active in working out their own salvation, which is something distinct from conversion and regeneration, and is to be understood not in such a sense as though men could procure and obtain spiritual and eternal salvation by their own performances, which is contrary to the Scriptures, which ascribe salvation in whole and in part to the free grace of God, contrary to the glory of the divine perfections of wisdom, grace, and righteousness, and inconsistent with the weakness and impotence of believers themselves. Besides, the best works of men are imperfect, and were they perfect, could not be meritorious, since the requisites of merit are lacking in them. Add to this that salvation is obtained alone by Christ and is already finished and not to be wrought out now, either by Christ or believers. And were it procured by the works of men, the death of Christ would be in vain. Boasting in the creature would not be excluded, and men's obligations to God and Christ would be greatly weakened. And since the sense of the words is attended with such insuperable difficulties, it can never be the true meaning of them. Let it be observed that the words may be rendered, "Work about your salvation," that is, employ yourselves in things which, though not essential to, yet do accompany salvation, and are to be performed by all those who expect it, though not do be expected for the performance of them, such as hearing of the word, submission to gospel ordinances, a discharge of every branch of spiritual and evangelical obedience, for which the apostle commends them in the beginning of this verse, since they had always obeyed not only in his presence, but much more in his absence. He exhorts them to go on in a course of cheerful obedience as to the close of their days, when they should receive the end of their faith, that which they were aiming at and looking for, even the salvation of their souls. The Syriac version, if not a strict translation, yet gives the just sense of the words by rendering them, Aramaic phrase, "Do the work or business of your lives," that is, your generation work, what God has cut out and appointed for you in this life. "Do all that with fear and trembling, with all humility, not trusting to your own strength, but depending upon the grace of God, who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Number 3. This exhortation to work out salvation with fear and trembling, being directed to such who were at present in a state of favor with God, and in whom God had begun the good work with others, directed to churches and persons to fear, lest they should fall away and finally miscarry, such as Proverbs 23, verse 17, and Proverbs 28, verse 14, Romans 11, verse 20, Hebrews 4, verse 1, and Hebrews 12, verse 28, 1 Peter 1, verse 17, are improved into an argument against any absolute decree or promise of God in favor of the saints' final perseverance. For it is said, "What ground of fear can there be where God hath absolutely decreed to confer this salvation, and stands obliged by promise to afford these means, or those means, which will infallibly produce it?" To which I answer, number 1. The exhortation to the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling is not to be understood of a slavish fear of hell and damnation, or for fear that they should fall away and finally miscarry, since this would have been a distrust of the power and faithfulness of God, and so criminal in them. Nor is it reasonable to suppose that the apostle would exhort to such a fear when he himself was confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in them would perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1 verse 6. Besides, the exhortation would be oddly formed if this were the sense of it. Work out your salvation with fear of damnation. But as the phrase "with fear and trembling" always designs, wherever used, so here, modesty and humility, and stands opposed to pride and vain confidence, as in Romans 11, verse 20. "Be not high-minded, but fear," which sense perfectly agrees with the apostle's general design in this chapter, which is to engage the saints to a modest and humble deportment in the whole of their conversation with each other, and in every branch of duty, and which he enforces by the example of Christ, and his incarnation, humiliation, and death, and, in imitation of him, urges to a constant and cheerful obedience, with all humility of soul, without dependence on it, or vainglory in it, but ascribing it wholly to the grace of God, who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Number 2. Several of the passages referred to, such as Proverbs 23, verse 17 and 28, 14, Hebrews 12, verse 28, 1 Peter 1, 17, are to be understood not of a fear of apostasy, but of a filial, spiritual, and evangelical fear of God, which is a grace of the Spirit of God, a branch of the new covenant, and of considerable moment to secure the saints from a total and final departure from God. I will put my fear into their hearts, says God, that they shall not depart from me. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. Number 3. The apostle, in Hebrews 4, verse 1, speaks indeed of a cautionary fear of falling, but yet in that does not exhort the believing Hebrews to fear lest any of them should fall short of entering into rest, as Dr. Whitby cites the words, but lest any of them should seem to come short of it. Now, between coming short and seeming to come short is a great difference. And though there was no danger of their coming short of heaven, yet inasmuch as though the disagreeableness of conversion, or inasmuch as through the disagreeableness of conversion, they might seem to others to come short. Therefore, for the glory of God, the honor of the gospel, the credit of religion, and the good of others, it became them to be cautious, wary, and jealous of themselves, and watchful over their conversations, that they gave no occasion to anyone to entertain such an opinion of them. Hence it appears that all the reasoning against the doctrine of the saints, perseverance to the end, founded on these scriptural exhortations to fear, are vain and impertinent. Section 44. Holding faith in a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20. Among the instances of the saints' apostasy stand, Roman numeral number 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander and their associates, who are here said to put away a good conscience and make shipwreck of faith. Now, it is said, to put away a good conscience belongs to them alone who once had and ought to have retained it, and to make shipwreck of the faith, so as to blaspheme the doctrine which they once professed, is surely to fall off from the profession of it. And these instances are represented as a sufficient confutation of all the arguments produced from Scripture for the doctrine of perseverance. But, number one, it should be proved that these men were once good men and had the truth of grace in them. Otherwise, they are no instance of the apostasy of saints. Hymenaeus and Alexander, who are mentioned by name, were vile, wicked men. The one was a profane and vain babbler, who went not from the truth of grace to a course of sin, but from a lesser degree of impiety, 1 Timothy 2, verses 16 and 17, to more ungodliness. The other, who seems to be the same with Alexander the coppersmith, 1 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15, did the Apostle Paul much evil, and not only withstood his words and doctrines, but also those of others. Number two, their putting away a good conscience does not necessarily imply that they formerly had one, since that may be rejected and put away, which was never had. Thus of the Jews, who contradicted and blasphemed the word of God, never received it, nor gave their assent to it, the apostle says, ye put it from you, Greek word, Acts 13, verses 45 and 46, ye rejected it, the same word which is here used, and signifies to refuse, reject anything with detestation and contempt. These men always had an abhorrence to a good conscience among men, and to a good life and conversation. The evidence of it, and at last threw off the mask, and dropped the faith they professed, as being contrary to their evil conscience and practices. But admitting that this phrase does suppose that they once had a good conscience, this is not to be understood of a conscience really purged and cleansed by the blood of Christ. but of a good conscience in external show only, or in comparison of what they afterwards appeared to have. Besides, some men, destitute of the grace of God, may be said to have a good conscience in some sense, or with respect to some particular facts, or to their general conduct and behavior among men. So the Apostle Paul, whilst unregenerate, lived in all good conscience, Acts 23, verse 1. And it is said of the unenlightened heathens that their conscience also was bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing, or else excusing, one another. Romans 2, verse 15. Now these persons had put away, rejected, and acted contrary to the very dictates of natural conscience. Theirs was become seared with a hot iron, and so spoke lies and hypocrisy, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Number 3. It will be granted that to make shipwreck of faith, so as to blaspheme the doctrine which they once professed, is to fall off from the profession of it. But then to fall from the doctrine of the gospel and a profession of it, and to fall from the grace and favor of God, or from the grace of faith, are different things. Man may fall totally and finally from the one, but not from the other. And it is not the grace, but the doctrine of faith that is here designed, and is the sense in which it is often used in this epistle. See 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, and 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, and 6, verse 21. Though supposing faith as a grace was intended, the phrase to make shipwreck of it, it is not strong enough to prove the total and final falling away of true believers, could such be thought to be here meant, since persons may be shipwrecked and not drowned or lost. The Apostle Paul thrice suffered shipwreck, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, and yet was each time saved. Besides, as there is a true and unfeigned, so there is a feigned and counterfeit faith, which may be in persons who have no true grace and may be shipwrecked so as to be lost. Roman numeral 2. The next instances of the saints falling away are Hymenaeus and Philetus, of whom the apostle says that they erred concerning the truth and overthrow the faith of some. 2 Timothy 2, verse 18 and 19. Now, number 1. As was before observed, it should be proved that these men were once good men, true believers in Christ. Whereas, on the contrary, it appears that they had only a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof, were evil men and seducers who act worse and worse. Number 2. When it is said of them who, concerning the truth, have erred, or, as Dr. Whitby renders the words, have fallen off from the truth, for about such a rendering we will not contend. The meaning is not that they fell from the truth of grace in their hearts, which it doth not appear they ever had, but from the truth of the gospel in the profession of it, and particularly from that branch of it which respects the resurrection, saying that the resurrection is past already. Number 3. When they are said to overthrow the faith of some, this is not to be understood of the true grace of faith, the end of which is the salvation of the soul, and is not to be overthrown by men or devils, but of a doctrinal faith, or an historical one, which is a bare assent of the mind to some doctrinal position, as here, to the resurrection of the dead, and which had a place in some nominal professors, who were ever learning and never able to come to the saving knowledge of the truth. And after all these instances of falling from the truth and of the subversion of faith, the apostle says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his," so that these are no instances of the apostasy of real saints. Roman numeral 3. Many Judaizers in the church of Galatia appear next much suspected to be in the blacklist of apostates, of whom it is said, Galatians 5 verse 4, that they were fallen from grace, from whence it is argued, that they therefore must have been formerly in a state of grace, and consequently, that such who were once known of God might fall from his grace and favor. But it should be observed, number one, that is on the one hand, all that is said in this epistle to that church in general is not to be applied to every member in particular, as that they had received the Spirit through the hearing of faith, that we're all the children of God and the like. So, on the other hand, it is not to be thought that all of them were fallen from grace, but only whosoever of them were justified by the law, that is, who sought for justification by the works of it, so that they were not the same individual persons who fell to whom the best characters in the epistle belong. Number two, the grace from whence they fell was not the grace and favor of God in his own heart towards them, nor any grace of God wrought in their hearts, but the doctrine of grace, particularly that of justification by the grace of God through the righteousness of Christ, which they had formerly professed, but were now going off from it and embracing the doctrine of justification by works. Roman numeral 4. To this head of instances of apostasy are referred the predictions of the Scripture concerning persons who should fall away, such as, number one, the words of our Lord in Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13, are thought to be, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now these many are either hypocrites and formal professors, liable to be deceived by false teachers, verse 11, and so not the elect of God, who cannot be seduced, verse 24, and their love is no other than a flashy zeal for religion, which in time, through the subtlety of false teachers, the corruptions of men, and the persecutions of the world, abates, waxes cold, and at last disappears. And so, no instance of the falling away of the saints, or else these many are true believers whose love to Christ, though it may wax cold in bad times, yet shall not be lost, even as the church at Ephesus left, abated in the fervency of her first love, though she did not lose it, which, though a proof of it, declension, yet not a final and total apostasy. Number two. The words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, are produced for the same purpose. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. But this is to be understood not of a falling away from the true grace of God, but of a departure from the doctrine of faith, since it follows, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which manifestly point at the general falling away, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, from the truths of the gospel, when the man of sin and the son of perdition, the Pope of Rome, was revealed. Number 5, or Roman numeral 5. This would be a proper place to consider the instances of David, Solomon, Peter, Demas, and others who are usually alleged as proofs of the saints' apostasy. But these are not mentioned by the celebrated writer I chiefly attend to. However, I shall just observe that, as to David, though by his fall his bones were broken and the joy of salvation was gone, yet his salvation was safe and secure, and though the graces of the Spirit might lie unexercised by him, yet the Spirit itself was not taken from him, as appears from his own words when most sensible of his case. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free Spirit Psalm 51, verses 11 and 12. As for Solomon, though his backsliding was great and attended with aggravating circumstances, yet it does not appear to be total from some qualifying expressions in the account of it, as that his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father, and that he went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father, 1 Kings 11, verses 4 and 6. Nor was it final, which is not reasonable to suppose of one who was so eminent a type of Christ, and besides would be contrary to the promise God made concerning him, saying, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 and 15. Besides, he had repentance for his sins, and the book of Ecclesiastes was penned by him in his old age, as an acknowledgement and retraction of his former follies. And after his death, some persons are spoken of with a commendation for walking in the way of David and Solomon, 2 Chronicles 11, verse 17. As for Peter, his fall was not total. Christ prayed for him that his faith failed not, nor final, for he was quickly restored by repentance. And as for Demas, who very probably was a good man, since he is mentioned with such who were so, Colossians 4, verse 14, Philippians, verse 24, what the apostle says of him, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, as that he had forsaken him, having loved this present world, is not sufficient to prove him an apostate, any more than Mark's departure from Paul, as others at Pamphylia, or that too much love of the world, which is to be observed in many otherwise valuable good men, would prove them to be so. However, these instances are recorded in Scripture for our admonition, that he that thinks he stands should take heed, lest he fall. Section 45. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. These words are often used to oppose God's decree of reprobation and in favor of universal redemption. But with what success will be seen when it is observed? Number one, that the salvation which God here wills that all men should enjoy is not a mere possibility of salvation for all, nor putting all men into a salvable state, nor an offer of salvation to all, nor a proposal of sufficient means of it to all in his word, but a real, certain, and actual salvation, which he has determined they shall have, has provided and occurred in the covenant of his grace, sent his Son into the world to effect, which is fully effected by him. Number two, that the will of God, that all men should be saved, is not a conditional will, or will that depends upon the will of man, or anything to be performed by him. For if this were the case, none might be saved, and if any should, salvation would be of him that willeth, and of him that runneth, and not of God that showeth mercy, contrary to the express words of Scripture, Romans 9, verse 16. But this will of God, respecting the salvation of men, is absolute and unconditional, and what infallibly secures and produces it. Nor is it such a will as is distinguishable into antecedent and ill-consequent. For with the former of which it is said, God wills the salvation of all men, as they are his creatures, and the work of his hands. With the latter, he wills or not wills it, according to their future conduct and behavior. But the will of God concerning man's salvation is one entire, invariable, unalterable, and unchangeable will. He is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Job 23, verse 13. Nor is it merely his will of approbation or complacency, being only expressive of what is grateful and well-pleasing to Him, but it is His ordaining, purposing, and determining will, which is never frustrated, but is always fulfilled. I know it is observed by some that it is not said that God will, Greek word salvos facere, or facere, save all men, as implying what He would do, but that He would have all men, Greek word salvos fieri, to be saved, as signifying their duty to seek after salvation and use all means for the obtaining of it, which, when effected, is well-pleasing to Him. But the other sense is to be abundantly preferred. Number three, that the all men whom God would have to be saved are such whom He would also have to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is, not a mere nominal, but an experimental knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, or of the true way of life and salvation by Him. And all those whom God saves, they are brought by His Spirit and grace to an acquaintance with these things, which is an act of His sovereign will and an instance of His distinguishing favor. For, whilst He hides these things from the wise and prudent, He reveals them to babes. Even so, Father, says Christ, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. Hence, number four, by all men whom God would have to be saved, we are not to understand every individual of mankind, since it is not the will of God that all men in this large sense should be saved. For it is His will that some men should be damned, and that very justly, for their sins and transgressions. Ungodly men, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, Jude 1 verse 4, and to whom it will be said, Go, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Moreover, if it was the will of God that every individual of mankind should be saved, then everyone would be saved. For who hath resisted His will, or can do it? Does He not do according to His will in the armies of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth? Romans 9, verse 19, Daniel 4, verse 35, and Ephesians 1, verse 11. Nay, does He not work all things after the counsel of His own will? And it is certain that all men, in this large sense, are not saved. For some will go away into everlasting punishment when the righteous shall go into eternal life. Matthew 25, verse 46. Besides, the same persons God would have saved, He would have come to the knowledge of the truth. But this is not His will with respect to every individual of mankind. Were it His will, He would, no doubt, give to every man the means of it, which He has not done, nor does He, for many 100 years. He suffered all nations to walk in their ways and overlooked the times of their ignorance. He showed His word unto Jacob, His statutes, and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt with so with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. Acts 14, verse 16, Acts 17, verse 30, Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. From many to whom the gospel does come, it is hid. Some are given up to strong delusions to believe a lie, and few are savingly and experimentally acquainted with the truth as it is in Jesus. Number five. These are indeed many things urged in favor of this large sense of the phrase all men. As, number one, the exhortation of the apostle in verse 1, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. But surely by all men is not meant every individual man that has been, is, or shall be in the world. Millions of men are dead and gone for whom prayer is not to be made. Many in hell, to whom it would be of no service, and many in heaven, who stand in no need of it. Nor should we pray for such who have sinned the sin unto death, 1 John 5:16. Besides, giving of thanks, as well as prayers, were to be made for all men. But surely the apostle's meaning is not that the saints should give thanks for wicked men and persecutors, and particularly for a persecuting Nero, nor for heretics or false teachers such as Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he had delivered to Satan. The phrase is therefore to be taken in a limited and restrained sense, for some only, as appears from verse 2, for kings and for all in authority, that is, for men of the highest, as well as of the lowest rank and quality. Number 2. This sense is contended for from the reason given in verse 5. For there is one God, who is the God of all, the common Father and Creator of all men. Now it is said, thus he is the God of all men in particular. And so this argument must show he would have all men in particular to be saved. To which it may be replied that God is the God of all men, as the God of nature and providence, but not as the God of grace or in a covenant way, for then it would be no distinguishing favor or happiness to any people that the Lord is their God. He is indeed the one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, meaning believers, to whom the apostle writes in Ephesians 4 verse 6 and Romans 10 verse 12, the same Lord is rich unto all, but then it is to them that call upon him. Number 3, this is argued for from the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But it should be observed that he is not said to be the mediator between God and all men, much less every individual man. And since he is expressly called the mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews 12 verse 24, he can only be a mediator for those who are in that covenant. And it is plain that he has not performed the several branches of his mediatorial office: the oblation of himself on the cross and his intercession in heaven for every man. And though the nature he assumed common to all men was endued with the best of human affections and subject to the common law of humanity, yet since it was assumed with a peculiar view to the elect of God, the seed of Abraham, they share all the peculiar blessings and favors arising from the assumption of such a nature. Number 4. It is observed that Christ is said in verse 6 to give himself a ransom for all, which is understood of all men in particular. But it should be observed also that this ransom is, Greek phrase, a vicarious ransom substituted in the room instead of all, whereby a full price was paid for all, and a plenary satisfaction made for the sins of all, which cannot be true of every individual man. For then no man could be justly condemned and punished. The sense of these words is best understood by what Christ himself has said: the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and give his life a ransom for many. So the Hebrew word, all, to which this answers, signifies sometimes many, a multitude, and sometimes only a part of a multitude, as Kimchi has observed. Wherefore, number 5, it is better by all men to understand some of all sorts, as Augustine did long ago, and is the sense in which the word all is to be taken in many places, as in Genesis 7 verse 14, Matthew 4 verses 23 and 24, Joel 2 verse 28, and is the meaning of it in verse 1, and well agrees with the matter of fact. Since Christ has redeemed some of all nations, some out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and God saves and calls some of every rank and quality, as kings and peasants, of every state and condition, as rich and poor, bond and free, of every sex, male and female, of every age, young and old, and of all sorts of sinners, greater and less. It is indeed said that, according to this limitation and sense of the words, God is willing some of all kindred and people should be saved. It may more truly and properly be said that God would have all men to be damned, and that Christ died for none, since they for whom he died are none, according to this doctrine, comparatively to the greater number for whom he died not. To which I answer, it does not become us to say what might be more truly and properly said by God or an inspired writer. However, this is certain, that as there is a whole world that lies in wickedness, 1 John 5:19, so there is a world that shall be damned, which agrees with what the Apostle Paul says in so many words, that the world shall be condemned. We are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned or damned with the world. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32. Moreover, though they for whom Christ died are but few comparatively, yet they cannot be said in a comparative sense, or in any sense at all, to be none, and indeed, when considered by themselves, are a number which no man can number. But, number six, I rather think that by all men are meant the Gentiles, who are sometimes called the world, the whole world, and every creature. Romans 11, verse 12 and 15, 1 John 2, verse 2, Mark 16, verse 15, which is the sense, I apprehend, in which it is used in verse 1, where the apostle exhorts that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all in authority, which was contrary to a notion that obtained among the Jews, of whom there were many in the primitive churches, that they should not pray for heathens and heathen magistrates. The apostle enforces this exhortation from the advantage which would accrue to themselves, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life in all godliness and honesty. Besides, says he, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men, Gentiles as well as Jews, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and therefore has sent his ministers to preach the gospel among them, and the doctrine of the grace of God has appeared to these, all men, in order to bring them to it. For there is one God of Jews and Gentiles, who, by his gospel, has taken out of the latter a people for his name and glory. And there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who, not like Moses, who was the mediator for the Jews only, but is for the Gentiles also, and is become our peace, that hath made both one, reconciled both in one body on the cross, preached peace to them that were afar off, and to them that were near, through whom, as the mediator, both have an access by one Spirit to the Father, who also gave himself a ransom for all. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. To redeem the Gentiles as well as Jews, which was to be testified in due time to them, as it was by the apostle, who adds, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And then concludes, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, and not be confined to the temple for public prayer. Another Jewish notion and practice. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Seeing then there are some Jewish notions pointed at in the context, and the whole is adapted to the state and case of the Gentiles under the gospel dispensation, there is a good deal of reason to conclude that they are designed here, whereby another principle of the Jews is confuted, which is that the Gentiles should receive no benefit by the Messiah when he came, and is the true reason of most, if not of all, those universal expressions relating to the death of Christ we meet with in Scripture. From the whole, Since these words cannot be understood of every individual man, they cannot be thought to militate against God's righteous decree of reprobation, nor to maintain and support universal redemption.